Well, I'm very grateful for Sally and Matt, who tried to take care of our music while our brother Mark and Allison were gone. And we're equally glad that they have returned to be with us. We loved them and miss them. Aren't we grateful to God for His goodness among us? I was running early this morning. And you know something I like about this area I'm not used to from the mountains? Y'all have geese, Canadian geese, or up in the mountain, we say gooses, that fly and honk, and it's gorgeous. This time of year, my favorite tree in all the world is blooming, dogwoods, azaleas. My goodness, if that can't touch you, there's something wrong. The glory of God manifold in His creation. God is good. And He's good all the time. Our text of consideration today will be in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. You can turn now. Keep your Bibles open and handy. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to You in an atmosphere of praise. When we look at the spring and the spontaneous generation of design from God above, it testifies that we're not home yet, that we were built for something more. As C.S. Lewis said, a stab of joy, of a reality beyond, and our hearts sing to the glory of God. God is alive and well and good, and we worship You. Father, we are growing in our understanding of You, and I hope that we can come here. We don't even have to pray that You be with us. It is an assumption. Because where God's people gather, God is present. You have not written Ichabod over this church. This is a place of blessing. And God is here, now, palpable. Closer than our eyes can see. Closer than our breath can breathe. Closer than our hearts can beat. God wanting to bless us more than we want to be blessed, and we want to be blessed powerfully. So, Father, we open up our heart's door, and we grant You the power to bless. Bless us. Speak to us. We want to encounter the living God in these moments we have together. And, as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Correspondence is always dictated by the occasion for which it is written. Let me say that again. Correspondence is always dictated by the occasion for which it is written. A perfumed love letter is dictated by the passion of the lover. A thank you note is dictated by the gratitude of the sender. If you give me directions to your house, I hope it's dictated by desire I get to your house. Correspondence is dictated by the occasion for which it is written. Now imagine something with me this morning. Imagine you want to sit down and write an evangelistic letter to a group of people who have never heard the gospel or haven't heard the true gospel. You want to write an evangelistic letter. The society to whom you will be writing will be a society that has been oppressed by corporate power. They have witnessed archaeotextual advances in buildings and roads never before seen. Their eyes have scaled tall and beautiful buildings that would stun the imagination, and their feet have tread long, winding roads never before traveled. The greatest minds that ever walked this planet were in their lifetime. They have been educated in the cultural elite. They've been exposed to all kinds of religions, from Judaism to various pagan cults, all claiming to have the light. And you are going to write an evangelistic letter to them. What would you include? Well, what I would want to do is write so that they wouldn't make any mistake about it whatsoever, who was and who is the authentic person and work of Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, this is precisely what John did in his gospel. And one verse in the book of John is the purpose for the entire gospel. If you will listen carefully, I will be glad to read it to you. It goes like this. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Correspondence is always dictated by the occasion for which it is written. Now imagine with me again, this time you are writing a letter to disillusioned Christians. They had received Christ. They were doing well. Then they received some new information that has left them as confused as a squirrel dodging an oncoming car. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now they're being told, no, He only appeared to be the Son of God. They believed that they needed an atoning sacrifice for their sins. Now they're being told that their problem is ignorance that needs to be enlightened. They believe that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Now they are being told, no, salvation comes through greater knowledge. They had assumed they possessed eternal life. Now they're not sure. What do you write to such a people? Well, if I had the opportunity, what I would write is that if you have received the authentic Jesus Christ, you can be secure in the life you've received from Him. You see, John wrote his gospel for an evangelistic purpose. He did not write the first epistle to John for an evangelistic purpose. He wrote it for a pastoral purpose. And the purpose that he wrote this book is, you ready? So that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can be secure in the fact that you have received life in Him. Correspondence, I will say one more time, is dictated by the occasion for which it is written. It is in one verse, verse 13, of which I draw your attention now. The Bible reads as follows, I write these things to you who believe. Do you believe? These things are written to you. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. For what purpose, John? So that you may know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Now we learn some things gradually, in degrees. It took me 3 years to be convinced that Maria Ruth Dolder loved me. I had to be sure. A lot was at stake. I was going into ministry. I needed a supportive wife, not one that would depart later on when the going got tough. I needed a lady who felt as called to the ministry as I did. I read her all the submission passages in Ephesians 5. I told her that I was called of God and that I will never love you more than I do Jesus. But I can tell you this, Maria, by loving Him most, I will love you best. God has called me into full-time ministry. I want you to grab a belt loop and come on, but I have to make sure you love me, you're committed to me. I'm a rather narcissistic, neurotic, very needy individual, so pray that God can somehow convince me that you really love me. And when God did, I married her. And she's been singing the Hallelujah chorus ever since. Some things come gradually. Now, you've heard me read this verse many times before, and I'm so used to reading it this way. This is how I always say it. I said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may not guess, wonder, hope, but know that you have eternal life. Now, I want you to look at that phrase in verse 13, that you might know. Perfect tense in the Greek. Not a gradual realization. Certainly, gradually you understand it more. But he wants you to know, as a believer, here and now, in the moment you have received Christ with abiding results, that's where the perfect tense comes, he wants you to know that you have eternal life from the moment you're saved for the rest of that eternal life. John wants you as a believer to be secure that you have received life in Christ. He wants you to be certain about the now because you're certain about the ultimate. Do you know what eternal life is? Nothing more, nothing less. Eternal life is the life of His Son in you. It is qualitative and it is quantitative. That is to say, it is a quality of life right here and now. When you receive Jesus, you enter into an eternal kind of life right here, right now, that gives you God's power in this godless world. It is also quantitatively, that means it is eternal. It is a life that you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt, an eternal life. You can live from the moment you get saved. This life will never end, and it will only get better. May I submit to you, the reason this epistle is in the Bible is so that you can be secure that you have received life in Christ. Now, a general assurance that you've received life in Christ should naturally lead us to a particular assurance of talking to Him. Probably the two greatest verses on the assurance of answered prayer to be found in Scripture are the two next verses I'm about to read you, and some of you are going to get this and your life will be changed. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Or, if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. An intimate love relationship with God necessitates dialogue. No other way. If you are a personal being and you claim to have a relationship with another personal being, there will be dialogue or it's not a relationship. You are a personal being. God Almighty is a personal being. He lives inside your heart. That is dynamic, interactive relationship. There should be dialogical action going in with you and God in this walk in Him. Now, can I tell you something that might blow you away? Some of you's prayer life is dismal. Dismal. Don't want to heap a bunch of guilt on you. Just want you to get acquainted with the facts so you can straighten up your act. Why in the world would you not engage in the most powerful, productive enterprise known to man? Why are our prayer lives so dismal? Why aren't we praying all the time continuously? It is because we do not understand prayer. And if we're ever going to get any better, we're going to have to get real honest on this issue. I mean, I've seen the stats among how much praying preachers do. Some of you pray quite a bit, but our prayer lives for the most part are absolutely dismal. Let me tell you something. You will never have a meaningful prayer life as long as you're convinced prayer doesn't work. You know. You've prayed and you didn't get those answers. Or it was answered in another way. You've prayed, it doesn't seem like God's coming through. You get tired of it, so you pull up your existential bootstraps and say, I just got to make the best out of it, and you've given up. Folks, let me tell you something about what John says to you today, and I hope you hear me. He says confidence in your prayer life is directly linked to your assurance that God indeed answers prayer. God answers prayer. Now notice what he says in verse 14. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now what in the world does it mean to say that God hears us? Well, I guess He has these big old giant divine ears, and He can hear everything. Is that what it's talking about? God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have ears. Yes, God hears everything. Yes, God can discern among everything. That's not what He's talking about. And He's not talking about what I hear so many Christians say all the time. Remember, God always answers yes, no, or wait. And usually tells you that when yours is wait. It's true enough, but that's not what He's saying here. What you must understand He's saying here in what Scripture says is this. When Scripture says that God hears prayer, listen, God hears favorably. In other words, if God hears your prayer, it is the same thing as saying God answers your prayer. God hears it, God answers it. So, added to what we have learned so far is this. We discover that this epistle is written so that you can be secure that you have received life in Jesus Christ, watch this, which guarantees answered prayer. Now that just kind of excites me. But let me tell you what I'm more amazed at than the fact that God answers your prayer if He hears it. Is how He answers it. You would almost miss this, but you won't because you were in this service today. It's in verse 15. It says this, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, watch this, sports fans, we know that we have what we asked of Him. RSV says, we know that we have obtained what we ask. Now, this is very close to Mark 11:24, and I love to read this verse for Baptists, because it gets them nervous. And I like making a Baptist nervous. It's just a quirk I have. And it's in Mark 11:24, and I want you to listen to this. The Bible says this, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Same thing John's saying. He is saying if God hears your prayer, which is the same thing as answering prayer, that God answers it immediately, though the reception of it might yet be future. Now there's a text of Scripture, Daniel 10. And I'm going to be preaching on this in the future, so I'm not going to say too much about it now. But the angel was dispatched 3 weeks after Daniel's praying. And when he gets to him, the angel says, I heard your prayer today, you prayed it. Which is equated with saying, I answered it. But it's taken me 3 weeks to get the answer to you, and here's the reason why. And that's what the sermon will be. Now, you look at me, and you say, oh, what you saying, preacher? You going to get you a 10 top seller book here going? Name it, claim it, wrap it up, and cellophane it? No. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you pray, and God hears that prayer, it's as good as answered right then, even though the reception of it might yet be future. Now, I see your faces. You're not fooling me. I know what you're thinking. Uh-huh. There is a hook in what you say. There's a little catch. Every time you preachers get our hopes up and we get so excited, yay, 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 you always come through with a little eh. A little catch. And here it is. Yeah. God will hear it. If it's His will, then He'll answer. See, there's the hook. There's the catch. Not a hook. Not a catch. Listen, we have all experienced our prayers going unanswered or at least not being answered in the way we had hoped. Huh? Jesus had to drink the cup of God's wrath, though he prayed 3 times that it might pass from him. Paul had to endure the thorn, though he prayed 3 times that God might remove it. You don't always know what God's will is in the given situation. You don't know what His will is for you sometimes, much less for somebody else. Would you assume that your will is better than His? I'll take God's will. And the joyous assurance you have is that go ahead, haul off and pray. God's going to answer it according to His will. And you can rest in the assurance His will be done for you. Now there's a lot of mystery in this, I admit. But every now and then God will give you a little glimpse that there might be more to the story. See, some of you are going through something right now. I cannot believe how awful and horrible. There can't be any good out of this. You say that God's in charge. How in the world can there be a Paul Harvey rest of the story? I don't care if I do go to glory. How can this ever be worked out in the matrix of His glory and turn out good and all the rest? Well, fair enough. Fair enough. I've lost 3 children. They're in heaven. And I will see them again one day. Mystery of mysteries. I prayed, God, protect my wife, protect these children, let them be healthy, don't let them die, don't let them be diseased. God, I'm your servant, don't put this on me. But He allowed it. Don't fully understand it and want this side of heaven, but I know my God's sovereign, and I've walked with Him long enough to know He's good. But I got a little glimpse that there might be something more to the story. I don't offer this to explain anything. I just offer this so you can enter into living in the tension of mystery. It was my son or daughter, I can't remember which, who came up to me and said, Daddy, have you ever thought about it? If one or more of my brothers or sisters had lived, you would have never had me. There might be more to the story. I believe there is. This epistle is in your Bible so that you can be secure in the life you have received from Christ, which guarantees answered prayer. Now, this guarantee for answered prayer is not simply for your petitions. It's also for your intercessions. That is, the prayers you pray for other folks. Look in verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, the infamous sin unto death. Boy, have scholars wrestled with this through the years. I remember J. Vernon McGee was preaching on this one time, and he got to this text, and I waited for the whole book for him to get to this and explain what this meant. And he says, folks, you got your pens ready? I'm about to tell you, I have no idea whatsoever. He's just being honest. And I really don't either. And I'll tell you why. Obviously, whatever this sin unto death was familiar to his audience. I know that because he didn't feel the need to explain it. That's good for them or okay for them. It doesn't help us a whole lot. And also, we have a very large crowd here today, and I preach 3 messages in a row, and a lot of times I don't get into the details of the exegetical work, but sometimes I think it's good that I do, so you can understand a little bit of the process of the discipline that goes into interpreting Scripture. Just reading it and say you understand it's not enough. You have to interpret Scripture, and you are not absolved from that responsibility. So let's look at a few of them, and for those of you that are real studious, you'll like this. For those of you who are not, continue your naps. For many years, scholars believe this was a text written to Christians and that this is a case where someone had committed a heinous sin that could not be pardoned. What they said and how they made their argument was that in the Old Testament classification of sins, there were the sins of ignorance, which could be forgiven through sacrifice, and the sins of premeditation, which were punished by death. Whatever he's talking about here fits in the latter category, and they were punished with death. Well, the problem with that interpretation is there's no such classifications of sins in the New Testament, and to impose an Old Testament classification on the New is an anachronism. Other folks believe that he's not talking about believers at all here. They believe that these are people who have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and the argument goes like this. He says specifically, he doesn't say that the one who committed the sin unto death was a brother, and even if he is, brother should be understood in its broader usage as for neighbor. He also speaks of life. He means spiritual life, and how could you give spiritual life to a believer who already possesses it? The problem with that interpretation is that there's not much evidence to warrant interpreting brother in that broader sense, and I don't think you have much warrant on the assumption that he's necessarily talking about spiritual life over and against physical life. The third one is probably the most popular, and I certainly have sympathies with it, is this, that a true, authentic, born-again Christian can set in on a course of sin and rebellion that will eventuate in the death of that Christian. Sin unto death. We have a couple of New Testament examples. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. God took them out. If you remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, you know, y'all getting drunk when you come to the Lord's Supper, and you're not doing this in a worthy manner. Let me tell you, some of you, because of that, have fallen sick and died, and you better stop it and judge yourselves lest God continue to judge you. So there were genuine believers that God was judging right out of life. So the idea, if this was your interpretation, would be like this. There can be such a set of rebellion and sin by a Christian that before that Christian does any more damage to himself in the kingdom of God, God takes him out. Got a chance to meet Rick Stanley, who is Elvis Presley's half-brother. He was with Elvis Presley the night before he died, found him. And he says that he believed that Elvis committed this. You say, what do you think, preacher? I don't know. There's one more. And these folks think that what's happened here is what they conclude is apostasy by their definition of it. That genuine people who believe Christ now deny him, renounce their faith, and are walking away. The problem with that interpretation is if you believe in eternal security, if that's your definition of apostasy, then a genuine, true child of God could never commit apostasy. As a matter of fact, if you want my definition of apostasy, which literally means falling away, is those who come to church seem to be one of us, and then they walk out of here and go into a life of rebellion against God, never come back, only revealing they never were one of us in the first place. Do you need a little scripture for that? Look in chapter 2, verse 19. This is John's definition for apostasy, so I must say it's mine as well, where John says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. If this is your definition of apostasy, this becomes a rather good one, or an interesting one, because what he's saying is that if anybody gives evidence of working under the auspices of the Antichrist, you are not to pray for them because they have renounced Christ. They have denied the power of his life, which indeed is a sin unto death. When you get to the end of the day, you're not quite sure what it is as we were when we began. So let's don't get so caught up in our mental gymnastics that we forget the thrust of the text. And it is this. If your brother is sinning and in rebellion, You are to pray for him, and if you pray for him, because it's in accordance with God's will, God hears you, and he will answer your prayer by giving this one life. Life in this sense wouldn't be spiritual life. Since he's a believer, he already possesses it. But the life of repentance and restoration as opposed to the death of rebellion and alienation. If you notice, he didn't specifically say that you couldn't pray for the one who committed the sin unto death. I mean, after all, how would you know? He's just saying that your prayer would not alter his destiny. See? Isn't that fun? Well, the reason this epistle is written is so that you can be secure. You have received life in Christ, which guarantees answered prayer, whether it's for yourself or somebody else. Have you ever gotten a splash fight in a swimming pool? I ask you so many rhetorical questions you don't know when I really want you to answer, do you? Let's try it again. I want you to answer this. Have you ever been in a splash fight in a swimming pool? I don't know about you, but if a gang of them get around you and they all start pummeling you with the water, you know, you try to fight back for a while and then it just gets ridiculous, and so you just kind of fold your hands and endure it for a little bit. But let me tell you a little secret. You want instant peace? Just sink below the surface in the water and they can't get you. You know, that's what I feel like as a pastor in today's world. This has changed so much. So many opponents of truth, so hostile, being barraged by ideologies and philosophies and so-called theologies. Everybody's so confused and mixed up. I just feel like I'm being splashed everywhere in this world. Gets overwhelming sometimes. But then I sink down deep into my soul where the Holy Spirit resides. And he breathes this objective assurance to me. Son, the reason this epistle is in your Bible, so you can be secure that you have life in me, which guarantees answered prayer. I am bathing our new area with prayer. I am praying for the souls that will be saved there. I am praying for the souls that will be discipled. I am praying that they will go throughout the world to share the gospel. I'm praying that what we are doing in our generation will emerge into a blessing for the next generation. I am praying against satanic strategies right now that are being set up as we speak against you as the people at Temple, against this staff, against this church. I am taking the battle to the heart and thrust of Satan by getting on my knees before God. Will you join me? You sure you can't be talked out of it? Will you join me? Now, folks, you better wake up. My dad called me a couple of 3 weeks ago and said on today's show, this is not only on network feeds, but also we've heard this in international magazines, said, listen, that the greatest hidden treasure in the South is New Bern. Guess what? No longer hidden. The big mouths let the cat out of the bag. They are coming in droves. And God wants us to adjust to what he's doing so that we can reach them in and through him. That is a God-sized task. God must do his work. All we can do is adjust our lives to what he's doing, endure the crisis of faith, experience God, and watch God accomplish his work in and through us. And you do that through prayer. And today, and I can't make it any clearer, you have the assurance of the life you've received in Christ, which assures answered prayer. Go to work for the King on your knees, only to get up and collect the spoils he provides to the glory of God. Amen. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for the assurance of our life in you. We praise you for the assurance of real, dynamic, interactive, dialogical relationship, prayer. Father, if there are any here that do not know this life, give them the courage to come forward or to seek one of us out. We won't embarrass them. Father, assure them that we will give them private audience where they can ask their questions. Others, Father, as the Holy Spirit sweeps across this congregation, God, what a moment in history to be a part of such a great move of God in this area. If you have moved them to join us by making a commitment to membership, would you have them step out in that aisle and come forward? Perhaps there's others, Father, that just need to settle something with you. I don't know what the need is, but you do. And all I pray, Lord, is that the Holy Spirit will have His way in our midst. And all of God's people said, amen.